Well, if you're new to us here, it might be a weird place for us to be going and where to start, but I trust that today's message on its own would be a blessing to you. For those of us who've been walking through this, and you can catch up with our series by listening to the messages and watching them online, we have been exploring this series of visions that are found in the book of Revelation. Highly symbolic visions that we are going to interpret in a way that maybe is not a way that has been customarily taught or understood. Many times these visions are seen as something chronological, and we're trying to piece them together in a timeline. But in our understanding of this particular book and why it's applicable to the church in all times, in all places, at any time in the history of the church, is that these are a series of overlapping visions, parallel visions that are all communicating much of the same things, but just from a different perspective. And we've begun to look at the second series of those parallel visions found in the fourth, that start in the fourth chapter of Revelation. And that is the vision that John, the apostle of the Lord, gets of this throne in heaven. The Lord calls him up to heaven and he sees a throne. It's the heavenly temple of God. And he sees the one seated on the throne. And with breathtaking symbolism and imagery, he is describing attributes and things about what he is seeing that are mind-blowing, about the holiness of God, the power of God, the beings that surround the throne of God, how everything is in relation to God, and how this throne is the center of everything. Everything is around the throne, from the throne, before the throne. Everything is governed from the throne of God. The judgments proceed from the throne of God. And we talked about the throne being the epicenter of universal reality. And what a comfort that is for the people of God, that there is a sovereign God that is in control. And as Jesus encourages the churches there in Asia Minor who are experiencing varying degrees of persecution and tribulation and suffering, this vision that is given to John and to the church of Jesus Christ is meant to encourage us that though we may suffer, though we might experience persecution, though there will be trials, there is a God in control of everything. That nothing is happening in human history outside of his control, outside the scope of his power. And that's a comfort for the people of God, especially as these visions continue to unfold. God is ruling from his throne, so nothing is purposeless, nothing is meaningless. And while the people of God maybe cannot understand what is happening to them in the moment, what they're going through, they can't make sense of everything happening in the world, the one thing that the people of God can draw confidence and strength from is that God is on his throne. Amen? God is on his throne. So as we continue examining this heavenly vision, we're going to see that not only is the throne the center or the central object of heaven and of everything, but we're also going to see now that worship of the one seated on the throne is the central focus of heaven. It's the central focus of heaven. And that's the main point we're going to tease out today. That heaven's central focus is the worship of the sovereign God. And brothers and sisters, it must be our central focus as well. You're there in Revelation chapter 4. We're going to read the entirety of this chapter, focusing on the second half today. Hear the words of the living God. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." These are the words of the Lord. I want to take a few moments here now just to kind of point our attention around these other characters now that are presented us to us here in this heavenly scene of the temple and the throne in heaven here. We're introduced to these 24 elders and these four living creatures. And the way these four living creatures are described are kind of probably terrifying, right? If you can kind of envision what those things might look like, you know, but what are they? When we see they're listed like everything else in relation to the throne. First up, we're told that there are 24 elders, right? That radiating around the throne of God are these 24 lesser thrones. And sitting on these lesser thrones are 24 elders wearing white garments and wearing golden crowns on their head. Like, who are these elders? Are these just old people? I mean, it's what the word means, right? It's elder statesmen, older people, right? Mature people, right? But who are these 24 elders? And like everything else in Scripture, when we look at the numbers that are found in Revelation, we know that they're symbolic. Are they exactly 24 elders? Maybe. But if so, what does the number 24 mean? We know we titled our series 7 because it's the number that's most prominent in Revelation. We know there's 3 and 5 and 4 and 12 and 24 and 1,000, all these numbers in Revelation. But what is 24? Well, 24 is a multiple of 12. And 12 and 24 are very significant numbers in Revelation, but also in Scripture as well. 12 is also a number that speaks to fullness and completeness. We know in the Old Testament there are 12 patriarchs. There are 12 tribes of Israel. The high priest's breastplate had 12 stones embedded in it. We know that Jesus Christ, our Lord, had how many apostles? 12, right? 12 apostles. In the 21st chapter of Revelation, this description of the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven, we see that it has 12 gates that are guarded by 12 angels, the wall of which has 12 foundations, which are each inscribed with the 12 names of the 12 apostles. This reference to the number 24 is found in many places in the Old Testament. But specifically, that number is connected to the worship of God in the temple. If you read the instructions that David gave before he passed for how the temple was to be administered, you will see that he divided the responsibilities for temple service into companies or groups of 24. And you'll find this in 1 Chronicles 23 through 26. 1 Chronicles 24, he organized the priests into 24 divisions. He organized the musicians and singers in 1 Chronicles 25 under 24 worship leaders. In the 26th chapter there, he assigned 24 gatekeepers to guard the temple's gates day and night. Numbers divisible by 12 in Revelation, we'll see, have to do with the people of God, but specifically the whole number of the people of God. In Revelation chapter 7, okay, we see an angel of the Lord, this mighty angel appears, and with a loud voice, what he calls out, the number of those who are to be sealed by the Lord. And that number is, John discovers, 144,000. 144,000 is 12 times 12 times 1,000. And it's supposed to speak of a vast number. And we know that because immediately following this, what do we see? We see John having a vision of a great multitude in heaven. People from every nation, tribe, and language are represented there worshiping the Lamb of God and standing before the throne of God. It's the people of God. So this number 24 is like a connection between the full number of something, the complete number of something, and a connection to the worship of the people of God. So many scholars looking at this, who exactly are these 24 elders? What they are representative of the 12 patriarchs of the Old Testament, the 12 apostles of the New Testament, or we can look at it as saying the complete number of the people of God under both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We see in Revelation 21, I mentioned that the 12 apostles are named and the 12 patriarchs are named there. Let's look at that quickly. Verses 10 through 14 of Revelation 21, where the Lord says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper clear as crystal." 12. "It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels. And on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed, on the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." These 12 patriarchs, these 12 apostles together represent the sum of the elect and redeemed saints of God. Okay? What these 24 elders represent. Now, these 24 elders, though, are not redeemed saints of God. These aren't Christians who get to heaven and now find themselves in this exalted, this exalted place here and now occupy these thrones. I'll tell you why they're not that, all right? Because there are other passages in Revelation that distinguish the 24 elders from the redeemed saints of God, specifically in Revelation chapter 7. And when we get to there, we'll see that in greater detail. So what are these 24 elders? Who are these 24 elders? Well, it is believed that these 24 elders are some high rank, some high order of angelic beings that represent the church as a whole. They represent the church as a whole. Now, this thrones and crowns mean that they have some type of rulership, some type of authority. The great power of some sort there. So it's believed they exercise some rule on behalf of the saints of God. And we see this in Revelation. We already talked about this, that there is a heavenly reality beyond our natural vision here that we can't fully understand and grasp, but something is happening in the spiritual domain, the spiritual realm, where God commands angelic beings and angelic creatures to serve and operate and are assigned to help the people of God. So these 24 elders operate in some capacity like that. They operate in a priestly capacity because in chapter 5, verse 8, it says that they present the prayers of the saints of God to God. In John 5 also, we see them interpreting heavenly visions to John. So they have some authority, some scope of rule. But this scene reminds us that there is a parallel in heaven to what we do here on earth. There is something going on in the heavenly dimension that is paralleling what the people of God are doing, especially right now as the body of Christ gathers together under the headship of Jesus Christ to worship the Lord, to sit under the ministry of the Word, and to partake of the table of the Lord. Our weekly gathering, like that of the seven churches that we've read, is a reflection of the heavenly existence and identity that we have. We can't just look at this in this horizontal plane and forget the supernatural reality of this very moment. As we're worshiping right now, we're doing so in connection to the heavenly reality of worship that is taking place right this very moment. And that, brothers and sisters, you know, we come to the house of God so flippantly sometimes. To the gathering of the saints of God. We put so little importance at times in it. And we're forgetting this heavenly dimension that is happening right now. Do you realize as we were singing and declaring the truths of God, there was a heavenly chorus going on as well? There is singing, there is worshiping, there is praising, there's thanksgiving in heaven as the saints of God are doing it here on earth. It's powerful, powerful. Then in verse 6, we're told of these four living creatures that closest to the throne of God are these four living creatures where there's one on each side of the throne. I would presume in front and the back and to each side of the throne. But each one of them has a particular representation of one of God's creation. Because one of these creatures looks like a lion. And they're winged, multi-winged creatures, but one looks like a lion, one like an ox, one like a man, one like an eagle. What on earth are these winged living creatures there? But we're told first off there's four. So what is the meaning? What is the meaning of the symbolism of that number four itself? Now four is found repeatedly in Revelation. And in Scripture, four is representative and symbolic of creation in all of its fullness. It represents something earthly, an earthly number. We see in Revelation, in chapter 6, we see the unleashing of one of the seals of judgment are the four horsemen, right? You've heard of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Well, talks about them there. They're bringing judgment to the earth, to mankind. Four angels, in Revelation chapter 7, there's four angels that are at the four corners of the earth holding back the four winds. Okay, detaining judgment for a moment. And then in Revelation 21, we see that New Jerusalem is a city that has four walls. And in fact, when you look at the way it's described there, it's like a square, like a giant square with four sides. So the depiction of these living creatures we find here is not unique in Scripture. I've told you before, to really understand Revelation, we have to know our Old Testament. Because everything we see in Revelation has a reference, a parallel, an allusion to something already in Scripture. And that's where we need to go to interpret Revelation. And in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel, the prophet of the Lord, has a vision similar to John's, similar to the one Daniel had, similar to the one Isaiah had. And there he sees four living creatures as well, but slightly different. In John's vision here, he sees four living creatures with each one being like one of those other creatures, a lion, ox, man, or eagle. But Ezekiel has a vision of four living creatures, and each of these creatures had four different faces. One of a lion, one of an ox, one of a man, and one of an eagle as well. John's creatures had six wings. Ezekiel's vision of the living creatures had four wings and two arms and hands. John's vision of these living creatures have angels all around and within. And in Ezekiel's vision, he sees it a little bit different. In Ezekiel's vision, these angels, these living creatures, these beings were somehow bound to a wheel. And there was a wheel within a wheel that was full of eyes all throughout. John's living creatures are leading worship, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But in Ezekiel's vision, these living creatures seem to be carrying the throne of God because they're depicted as being under the throne. So these living creatures that are referenced there, slightly different, but whatever they are just terrifying, magnificent, angelic creatures of some high order because of their proximity to the throne of God and being close to God. And because the four of these bear a likeness to the created order, it seems likely then that is what they are representative of, the whole created order of animate life. They represent the entire creation of God. They are servants of the sovereign God. In fact, We'll see the living creatures pop up several times in Revelation, and there they are inaugurating some of the judgments and mediating the judgments upon mankind. This reference, this imagery of having them being full of eyes, it speaks to divine omniscience, because they are divine agents of God. They have been imbued with this kind of omniscience to search out upon the earth, to search the earth and execute judgment on behalf of the Lamb of God upon those who deserve it. So they will factor prominently here in Revelation. Now, Joel Beakey, in his commentary on Revelation, sums it up this way. John's vision indicates that God is sovereign in all created realms. He is always on his throne. He is the focal point of worship for all the assembled powers of the universe. He is sovereign over all. These beings, these 24 elders, play a prominent role in the governance of God's creation. They have this aspect in the heavenly realm that somehow impacts here the earthly as well. Now, these angelic beings of terrifying brilliance, of magnificence, of power and glory are part of God's created order in the heavenly realm. And they exist to serve God, to carry out his divine will, and to glorify him. But worship seems to be the central focus of these beings, and it seems to be the central focus of all of heaven. Because what are these elders and what are these living creatures engaged in? They're engaged in continual, unceasing worship of the sovereign God who is seated upon the throne. And that's where I want to spend our time looking at today. Because in verse 8, we're told that these living creatures, okay, full of eyes all around, what are they doing day and night? Day and night, they are never ceasing to say, to proclaim, or to sing out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was, and who is to come." What takes place in this passage and what immediately follows is going to demonstrate the worthiness of the one who is seated upon the throne. He's worthy to be worshipped, he's worthy to be praised, to be thanked, and to be glorified. And that is ultimately the main point of the vision that John is given here of the throne, that God is to be glorified by all of creation, in heaven, on earth, under the earth, everywhere. And he is to be worshipped because he's holy, he's powerful, he's sovereign, and he is glorious. Now, what the four living creatures are doing in worshiping the Lord in this unceasing fashion is what all of creation is meant to fulfill. It is not just unique to these heavenly beings. It is what all of creation is meant to engage in. When you read the 148th Psalm, everything in God's creation is to praise him. The heavens, the angels, the sun, the moon, the stars, everything on earth, everything in the seas, everything, the mountains, the hills, the trees, the beasts and livestock, the kings of the earth, all the people to praise the Lord. Nothing in all of God's creation is exempt from the worship and the glorification of the sovereign God. So in the 13th verse there of that psalm, it says, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His majesty is above earth and heaven." Everything that was made was created to bring glory to God. And everything was meant to praise him. This is why Jesus himself said to us, right? If we don't worship him, what? The very rocks will cry out. What? How can rocks worship the Lord? Because they were created to worship the Lord, to praise the Lord. Everything in God's creation is meant to do that. These four living creatures now that we see here are creatures of unceasing worship. Because it says they never cease day or night to do what? To say, to sing, to proclaim. That's never-ending worship. The song they never cease to sing is the one that refrain right there. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we see that as they begin to say this, never-ending, day and night, making this proclamation, singing this refrain, what are the 24 elders doing? Well, upon hearing that, they respond with their own song of worship. And what they do there is they come off of their throne, prostrate themselves before the Lord, cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They sing. They worship. Look at that response, right? Now, this is the second of five songs we find in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of this particular heavenly throne room scene. But six times in Revelation, it is mentioned that the living creatures and the 24 elders fall down on their faces to worship God. Then we find the multitude of the elect also in heaven. And what are they doing? Worshiping God. Revelation is filled with worship. We spend a lot of time looking at Revelation as just like an end times manual. It's not. It's a worship manual. That's exactly what it is. It's filled with worship. You can't miss it. It's the central focus of heaven and the main activity of heaven as well. Now I ask you, if it is heaven's central focus, then what does that mean for us? Well, it means it needs to be our central focus as well. We are part of God's created order. If there are magnificent beings of unceasing worship in heaven, created by God for His own glory, what does that make us who've also been created by God for His own glory? Well, if they're beings of unceasing worship, then that is exactly what you and I are as well. We were created as unceasing worshipers. That's what we are. The question isn't if you and I will worship, it's who or what are we going to worship. That's the question. We are unceasing worshipers. We were made beings of unceasing worship. It pours out of us. It gushes forth from us like a fountain continually. The question is where is that worship being directed? Is it being directed vertically, upward, towards God? Or outward or inward in idolatry? But we're always worshiping. We're always directing that worship somewhere. Harold Best, in his classic book on worship called Unceasing Worship, starts his book writing this: "We begin with one fundamental fact about worship. At this very moment, and for as long as the world endures, everybody inhabiting it is bowing down and serving something or someone. An artifact, a person, an institution, an idea, a spirit, or God through Christ. But everyone's doing it. It's universal in scope. All of humanity is created this way." Harold also defines worship this way: "Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, and all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God." Worship is the continuous outpouring of all that I am, all that I do, all that I can ever become in light of a chosen or choosing God. I'm a being of unceasing worship. So I will direct it at an object that I have made a god, maybe an idol, or I will direct that worship in the choosing God that has chosen me before the foundations of the world to be holy and blameless before Him. So think of yourself as a being who is continually pouring out praise, pouring out praise, pouring out worship. Where is that fountain directed? What is it pointing to? What are you worshiping? Because if it's not worship that is directed to God and for God, then it's corrupted worship. It's a corrupted praise. Romans chapter 1 tells us of what man's corruptive worship looks like. Verses 21 through 23. Scripture says, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." This is what a failure to honor God, to glorify God, to give thanks to God, does not make one a non-worshipper. It makes one an idolater. In fact, what Paul is telling us here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit here, is that if our worship is not directed at God, giving Him glory, honor, and thanks, that we are, in essence, fools. Because we're not pouring out our worship to the only being in the universe that is worthy to be worshipped. We're directing it at the creature rather than the Creator who is forever to be praised. We're directing it towards things and objects or man-made things or another person, but not to the one who ultimately deserves all of our worship, all of our unceasing worship. So if heaven is continually pouring out never-ending worship, how can I then direct my life to be one of unceasing worship of God? And I think this chapter does teach us something about that. I think there's something that's important for us to grab a hold of, a principle here, something we need to know in order to have a life of unceasing worship directed to God. And one of the first things I want us to see here, if we look at the central focus of heaven as the worship of God, then we know that He is the proper object of worship. He is the who of heavenly worship. Who do we worship? It's the sovereign God, right? He's the object of it. So that automatically orients our worship in the right direction. We don't have to guess. We don't have to think. It's God. It's not another person. It's not a statue. It's not a saint. It's not an institution. It's the sovereign God who is seated upon the throne. Second, once we understand the who, we can focus on the how. How are we to worship God, rightly worship God? If worship is for Him, if worship is directed to Him, then who gets to define how that happens? Who defines that? He does. God does. Right? These heavenly creatures get that. They understand that, and we need to as well. So let's briefly look at that, the who of heavenly worship. When we see God rightly, we will worship God rightly. When we see God rightly, we will worship God rightly. When you look at the Song of the Living Creatures here, it tells us of the supreme object of worship. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And there's something very profound for us to grasp in that refrain there. And Doug Van Dorn, a great pastor and theologian, I think rightly points out in a preaching on this passage the trinity of threefold parts that are found in this refrain. And firstly, I want you to see here that the worship of these beings, these heavenly creatures, is directed to and praises the thrice holy God. These creatures are singing and declaring, "Holy, holy, holy." They are praising the perfection of God's holiness. What is holiness? It's his otherness. It's a statement that reminds us that God is not like us. We are not like Him. God is something completely other than what we are. We can't forget that. And He's not just once holy. That's plenty. He's not twice holy. He's three times holy. I mean, we are seeing here, outlined for us here, the perfection of the holiness of God, but also the triune nature of God. That God is a Trinity. He is one being in three persons. Father, Son, and Spirit. We see that all throughout Revelation. In chapter 5 here, we're going to see in this continuing vision of the throne, we have the Father seated upon the throne. We have the Son represented as the Lamb that looks as if it was slain, who's worthy to open the scroll. And we see the seven spirits of God, which is the Holy Spirit. We see it throughout Scripture. We see it here in Revelation. And these beings are worshiping the thrice holy God. Divine completeness, perfection, holiness is what they're worshiping in the sovereign Creator. Now that song parallels Isaiah's vision found in the 6th chapter of Isaiah. Again, his vision is open and he sees the temple of God again. And what does he have? A scene of the seraphim, these angelic beings flying around with six wings. And we see there that with two of the wings, they cover their eyes. These beings that are around the throne of God and who serve God cannot even gaze upon God. That is how holy he is, how glorious he is, right? The light that is God, that John sees, the brilliance, the flashes coming from the throne. And we have all these people claim to have prophetic visions and they see God. No, you didn't see God. If these angels that are before the throne have to cover their eyes with their wings because of the holiness of God, what makes us think we're going to have that privilege here? We're not. He's holy. He's not like us. And then with two wings, they cover their feet. Symbolic of them even treading with great care as they approach the throne, as they are around the throne. And then it tells us here that what do they begin to do? They begin to call out to one another. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. They're doing the same thing. They're declaring the thrice holiness of God here. And then Isaiah, who has this vision, he hears them calling out, and it says that the temple begins to shake. The threshold of the temple begins to shake, and then the fear of the Lord really hits Isaiah. He sees his utter unworthiness, unrighteousness, and sinfulness contrasted with the holiness and purity and brilliance of God. And what does he say? Like, what am I doing here? Woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling among unclean people. He catches a glimpse of the holiness of God. It terrifies him. And there's some message there for us. There's a message there for us. You know, our modern contemporary worship music, right? Worship becomes something casual. It becomes where our lyrics, you know, are refer to God as daddy, and God is our buddy, and Jesus is our closest friend, our lover. We embrace him. But what's missing is a high and holy view of the sovereign God of the universe. Which is not, but listen, he's worshipped by myriads upon myriads upon myriads of terrifying creatures of awful power who dare not treat God in such a casual and flippant manner. Thank God for the mercy and grace of our Lord, but we would be struck down as well. Thank God because of Jesus Christ we can approach the throne of grace, but that doesn't mean we approach it in a flippant and casual manner. He's a holy, holy, holy God. And there's a cautionary tale about approaching God in a flippant manner, in a casual manner, in Scripture, Leviticus chapter 10, where we find the story there of the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who for some reason or another decided that they were going to, you know, disregard the commands of the Lord on how he is to be worshipped in his temple. It tells us that they present and burn unauthorized fire in the temple of the Lord. And what does that mean? More than likely, they decided to create fire of their own making. The fire to burn the incense in the temple, in the censers, was to come from the fire that was on the altar. But they chose to do something different. They chose to find another source. They operated in a careless way before the presence of the Lord, treating God's holiness in a common manner. And it says that fire goes out from before the Lord and consumes them. That's terrifying. It's terrifying. They needed to approach God with honor and reverence and with holy fear because he's holy. And he had determined how he was to be approached and what was acceptable to him. That's sobering. I read that and I think sometimes of just how we approach God in just worship in all aspects of our life sometimes. We treat it as a very common thing. And that is something for us to recognize here. These heavenly creatures who are before the throne of God recognize the holiness of God and direct their worship to this holy God in holy fear. Second, worship is directed to the God, and it's the God with three titles: Lord, God, Almighty. They praise here now the perfection of God's omnipotence. Each of those titles speaks to that. When we think of Lord, we think of total authority. He is Lord of lords, right? He is Lord and rules over everything. There's nothing in creation outside of his lordship. And he is God, so that's total supremacy. He's the creator and sustainer of everything, and he's almighty. What does that mean? Total power. Total power. Absolute power over everything. And there's some powerful forces in our universe, isn't there? Powerful things created by God. Powerful, supernatural, you know, angelic creatures with immense power themselves who execute the divine will of God. But even these almighty and powerful creatures recognize that God is the only one who has all of the power, not them. And these creatures worship and fall on their faces before God. When we look at these 24 elders, what do? They cast their crowns. Now, that means that they have lordship over things and rulership. Their crowns represent they have a measure of rule. But even they take off their crowns and cast them before the Lord as if to say that he is the only one who is worthy of all rule, all power, and authority. The only one who is worthy of a royal title is the sovereign God. They worship the omnipotent God. And third, they worship, and their worship is directed to the eternal God, who was and is to come. Here they praise the perfection, the attribute of God's eternality, his timeless existence. Right? Look what it says here. It's revealing that there was no time in which God did not exist. To the one who was, God existed in the past. Well, how far in the past did God exist? All of it. Every bit of it. Who is, right? In the present. God is in the present. He is the I Am. This is his name, right? This is how he reveals himself to Moses, to the people of God. I Am. It's a present tense. In the moment, God is and who is to come. God is in the future. But it's not only that he exists in our future and how we see future, but it also is the reality of his coming again. All right, a comfort to an encouragement to suffering Christians that he's not only coming in the future, right? That he was in the past and is in the present and will be in the future, but that he's coming again, motivating them to faithful perseverance. When we see God rightly, we can worship God rightly. When we see God rightly, who he is, what he is like, when we understand what heaven itself understands here about who God is, we can begin to worship God rightly. And it's one of the reasons, I believe, so many treat the worship of God in such a casual, flippant manner. Right? They're not seeing God rightly. This glimpse isn't there of this holy, omnipotent, eternal God. That's who he really is. So if your only conceptualization of who God is a picture of meek and mild Jesus with the lamb slung, you know, around his neck and playing with the kids, there's an accurate view of who Jesus is in terms of his incarnate nature. But if that's your only view there, that Jesus is just hippie Jesus speaking positive things, giving me tips on how to live a good life, a better life, it's going to be very difficult to have this God as the central focus of your life of worship. Because that view, that conceptualization does not inspire and engender unceasing worship of the sovereign God. And this is why we need revelation. Revelation gives us a grander, a more robust picture of the holy God that demands our unceasing worship. And that's why we need to study it. That's why we need to see this. We need to see God who he really is. So many people are stuck with the vision of baby Jesus in the manger. suffering Jesus, meek and mild Jesus. But how does Revelation portray Jesus, right? The King of the universe. How does he judge, coming to judge the world, to execute his vengeance, his holy and righteous vengeance, who's a holy God. We need that picture. So let's talk about the how of heavenly worship in the remainder of our time. Okay, because of who God is, how we worship him greatly matters. How we worship God greatly matters. We've already said it. We don't get to define what that looks like. God does. These heavenly creatures don't just decide how they're going to worship God. They don't worship him any old way they want to. They worship him in a manner that is acceptable to him, that pleases him. And we have to remember that our earthly worship is patterned after heavenly worship, not the other way around. Not the other way around. That's what Scripture teaches us. What was the tabernacle? The tabernacle was a copy of the heavenly temple. That's what it was designed to be. Look at Hebrews 8:5. Now this is speaking of the priests here. The writer of Hebrews says this. They, the priests, serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now, Moses, everything, making of the tabernacle, the tent, the furnishings of the temple were all done to the exact detail that God had given Moses on the mountain. Over and over, Moses was told to do all that the Lord had commanded him to do. He couldn't cut corners. He couldn't just say, you know what? I mean, I think the altar would be better in that corner. Like, and if we move the lampstands over here, it kind of gives a little bit better light. You know, feng shui dictates that to have better balance and harmony and peace, you know, we need to kind of flip the altar around and the bronze laver and the Holy of Holies should be over here, not back there behind that curtain. Like he didn't have freedom, you know, to go with a different type of interior decor than what the Lord God had commanded him. Why? He was making a copy of the pattern, which was the heavenly temple. The earthly worship of the people of God was to be patterned after the heavenly temple and the heavenly worship that is taking place there. Look at even how the tribes were assembled and encamped around the temple. How did they do it? They were all around the temple. The temple, the tabernacle, was the place of the central focus of the worship of the people of God. Everything. What is that patterned after? What we see in heaven? What's around the throne? Well, the 24 elders and the four living creatures and the angels, the angelic hosts, and the myriads of the people of God are around the throne. It's a pattern, right? That's the pattern, and this is the copy. So Moses was not free to do whatever he wanted to do there. But in Christ now, what do we have? This old covenant way of worshiping God through the tabernacle, the system of sacrifices, the priest, the need for the sacrifice of animals and the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat. All of the ceremonial rites and rituals have been rendered obsolete. Why? Whereas before, a priest was needed to mediate those aspects of worship, now in Christ we have him as a mediator of a new covenant. And why can he be the mediator of a new covenant? Because his sacrifice was far better, far superior than those of the old. In Hebrews 9:24 and 26 says this, for Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are, listen, copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So, The worship of God, right, is to be patterned after heavenly things. The tabernacle was a copy of that. It was meant to point everything and everyone to the ultimate sacrifice, the better sacrifice, the complete once-for-all sacrifice, which is Jesus. So he's here. He inaugurates this new covenant, right? He ushers it in, but these elements that have been unique and have been part of the worship of the people of God throughout the ages, those simple elements still remain. Do you realize the people of God for centuries upon centuries upon centuries have been worshiping in similar ways? It largely hasn't changed. The simple elements of singing, of reading the scripture, of giving thanksgiving, offering gratitude to God, of the proclamation, confession, obedience, teaching, baptizing, fellowshipping around who God is, the administration of the sacraments of communion, right? All of these are worship. All of these are elements of the worship of the people of God. But now, they're done in and through Jesus. The Christ who mediates our worship to make it acceptable to God. So churches want to innovate with all sorts of worldly things. And look, I'm not opposed to, you know, churches doing things to make themselves attractive. What I am opposed of is when we think we can incorporate elements into worship that God has not prescribed for us to do, that he's clearly forbidden because our desire is to become more appealing and attractive to those on the outside instead of saying what is going to be appealing and attractive to the sovereign and holy God. God is to be worshipped as he has prescribed to be worshipped. We don't get to define that. It's all of these simple elements that God has prescribed, done with a view to the centrality, supremacy, holiness, and glory of God in faith through Jesus Christ, our mediator. That is worship that is acceptable to God. Now, right there in our worship guide, I also put chapter 22 of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith on religious worship. It's at the end of the worship guide. I want to encourage you to go home and read that because it's a great summary of what Scripture teaches in relation to this, of how God is to be worshipped. What is acceptable worship to the Lord? And he gets to prescribe what that is. So I'm going to close with addressing just one component of how we are commanded to worship. Because it's what we do as the people of God today. Well, it's going to be two, but this one is song. Through singing. Because this is what we find the heavenly host doing in these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, and other parts of Revelation. They are worshiping the Lord through song. And all of these songs have as their object the works and attributes of God. It's not subjective feelings about God. It's not how they feel about God. It's truths about God. Truths about how God is working, how he works, and his perfections, his attributes. When we sing, right, because that is what is patterned for us in heavenly worship. We also sing because God has commanded us to sing. You see that throughout the Psalms, but in the New Testament, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Look, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing. Forever the people of God have sung, have worshiped the Lord through song. Man, it's so much so that we have an entire 150 songs included in our Bible, in addition to all the other songs that are sprinkled throughout. It's there. It's the songbook of the people of God. What do you think? When we sing up here and when we sing together as God's people, it's not for your entertainment. It's not so that we can have our stylistic preferences played out. We like contemporary, we like traditional. You know, we like folk music, whatever it might be. We don't sing for that purpose. We don't sing because that's just what we like. We like these songs. We like these melodies. We sing corporately because God has instituted singing as an acceptable way to worship him. And we've been commanded to do that. We've been commanded to do that, brothers and sisters. I can't tell you over the years how many people have told me, I don't really care for that, you know, worshiping, singing part at the beginning of the service. That's why we come a little bit late, so you could just hear the preaching of the word. That's sinful. You're in rebellion. Because God has deemed that that is how he is to be worshiped. God's people corporately worshiping him through song, extolling God's attributes and his perfections and praising him for his glorious grace. We don't get to sing just whatever song we want to. We don't just get to make up words. This is the challenge we always have here in selecting songs, and why we try to take great care in the songs that we select. Try and incorporate a mix of things. We know, you know, some songs are a little bit easier to sing than others. Some melodies are a little catchy than others. Hymns might be a little bit more challenging for some. But ultimately, it's not about our preferences. It's what we're singing truth about God, about his work and about his attributes, about who he is, about his nature, about what Jesus has done for us. We have discarded songs. There are songs we will no longer sing here, and you won't hear them because they don't contain all truth. And just because a song is being sung by a lot of other churches or gets great airplay on Z88, but songs from 1800s, or I don't know. You know, I don't care if every other song, church in town is doing a particular worship song. If it's not singing biblical truth, we're not going to sing it. Because I promise you, these heavenly creatures in heaven aren't just singing half-truths about God or their feelings about God. They're singing the truth about the sovereign and holy God here. Bob Coughlin, in his book Worship Matters, and it's geared towards worship leaders, but he says this: every time we lead the church in worship, we're doing more than singing songs. We're leading believers in a battle for the truth. Have you ever thought about that? That our corporate singing as well unto the Lord is also how we engage in spiritual warfare? It's spiritual warfare, right? There are spiritual forces of darkness in the heavenly places around us, wanting to thwart the people of God, oppress the people of God, disturb the people of God. And here we are professing and singing the truths of God, decrying the falsehood of culture and worldly ideologies that set themselves against the knowledge of God in Christ Jesus. It's spiritual warfare. How dare we keep our mouths closed when the people of God gather to sing? That's how important it is. We need to sing and worship God this way. So I want to encourage you, sing. This is an element of our worship. Sing unto the Lord. And we can do that by getting a bigger vision of who God is, getting a true vision of who God is, and making worshiping him a central focus of our life. If he is this holy God, then all of my unceasing worship is to be directed towards him. Not to anything else, not to anyone else. That everything I do is to be done to the glory of God, because he alone is worthy, he alone is holy, and he alone is the one deserving of all of our praise. Who God is determines how we worship God. It matters and it's important. So brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, get into God's word. Get a vision for this God that is holy and great and majestic, the God who is the sovereign Lord over all things. It makes a difference in our spiritual lives, and it's going to make a difference in us as a church, the body of Christ gathered this way. Go ahead and stand and let me pray for us.